Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 138. In verse 6, the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. The word regard literally means to see. It's the word re'ah, and it means to see. So, those who are humble, that's what lowly refers to there. It doesn't mean a low attitude of oneself, a bad attitude toward oneself. It doesn't mean self-deprecating. It means humble. Those who are humble, God sees them. He not only sees them, but He sees them as the apple of His eye, and that speaks literally of the little man in His eye. The person who is humble has God's attention to such a point that if you looked into the eyes of God, you would see that person's reflection. But the proud, God only knows them at a distance. The proud are not involved with God. Even if they are believers on a practical level, despite their position as seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6, God knows them only from a distance. The reason is because those that are proud will not draw near to God so that He can draw near to them in James chapter 4. They only know God at a distance because their pride is all about themselves. It's not about God. So God will in turn only know them from a distance because He's done everything already that He can to draw them to Himself, but they are too occupied with themselves to be drawn to Him. So the proud only knows God in a theological manner at best, even if they are born again. Because pride will initially grieve and then finally quench the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will be unable to work in the life of the proud in any sort of a specific way. The ministry of God to the proud is one of opposition. The ministry to the one who is humble is one of redemption and relationship. It's possible for a born-again believer to have no working relationship with God at all. But yet, in their position, they're still saved. They will go to heaven when they die. But they have no relationship to Him here on earth in any practical measure. In Habakkuk 2:4, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just live by his faith. Pride is when the soul is lifted up. On the other hand, humility is when the soul lives by faith. If I live by faith, I necessarily lift up God. Because that's how I live by faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. When the Word of God takes over my frame of reference and then takes over my thinking, I'm living in faith. And yes, God is necessarily lifted up because the Word of God is the foundation of my thinking and the Word is what became flesh in John 1:14. So we have these two conditions that humans enter into. We have pride and we have humility. Our decisions will determine which one we live in. We can live in pride or we can live in humility. If we live in pride, then it's because our soul is lifted up. We choose to lift up our soul. Something about us is where our focus is. Whether it's our emotions, which is very frequently the case with many people, but it can also be our self-image or our intellect. It can also be what we're aware of, constantly aware of how things are and how they relate to me. And then there are those who live in what the Bible calls will worship. They elevate their volition and they make an issue of their choices. These are all roots to pride. Now, as a believer, I want to be very careful with this. Because pride has no origin in myself. Pride has another origin. Nor does humility, for that matter, have an origin in myself. The origin of both pride and humility are kingdoms. So pride has an origin in one kingdom, and humility has an origin in the other kingdom, and I choose which kingdom I'm going to fellowship with. I'm either going to fellowship in humility or I'm going to fellowship with pride, but the difference is which kingdom I am fellowshipping in. Ezekiel 28:14. This gives us the history of Lucifer before he became Satan and how he became Satan. It says there, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now that word covers is referring to the finished work. Now we know that Lucifer had a purpose in heaven, and people understand, generally speaking, that he was the angel in charge of worship and that he was keeper of the word. He had one other responsibility, function, if you will, that people don't often think about, and we'll get that in just a second. That function had to do with the finished work. Lucifer was a cherub, a powerful angel, and he was responsible for helping to implement the finished work. And then it continues, "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Fiery stones is simply angels that minister light. Now, there are specific types of light, and fiery stones doesn't really get into which type of light they minister. But it's angels that minister light. "You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you." Perfect is the word tamien, and it's completely in accord with truth. In John 17:17, completely in accord with the Word of God. He was the keeper of the Word of God, and he was in complete accord. He was completely lined up with the Word of God. "Until iniquity was found in him." Iniquity is the word evel, and it's distortion which leads to injustice, unrighteousness, wrong, and violence. His mind, his application of the word, his evaluation of the word, his relationship to the word became distorted. And because it became distorted, it led to injustice, it led to unrighteousness, not trusting God, it led to error, and it resulted in violence. That's why in verse 18, God refers to his violence. And so, this distortion completely skewed Lucifer's perceptions and then responses. Found is the word to appear or to encounter. It's matzah. And it happened in him, inside of him, in his frame of reference. In Isaiah 14:12, the Word of God says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, which did weaken nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now, the word son in that passage in verse 12 is the word ben, and it's a member of a guild, an order or class, or the builder of the family name. This is important. The builder of the family name. Of the morning. Morning is shakar, and it specifically speaks of daybreak, dawn. Morning in typology does speak of redemption, resurrection, and new light. He was a cherub. His responsibility in the plan of God, remember, the angels were created to carry out the plan of God, to implement it. His responsibility in that implementation was to take people and bring them into finished work redemption. That's how he knew that God would die for human beings in the form of Christ, but he wouldn't die for angels. That there would be no redemption for angels while there was redemption for humanity. Now, he didn't understand how redemption works. He didn't understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:18. He couldn't have faith. No angel could. No angel actually understands faith. They look to us to learn about faith. He, seeing that angels could not be saved, started to feel sorry for himself and the other angels. Where he should have been an angel helping to implement redemption through the finished work, he became a rebel against the finished work. And he used the finished work by twisting it to accuse God to the other angels. Now, why did this take place? Because when he saw that he was beautiful in verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, he became self-oriented. He was enamored with his own beauty. And so now you have this angel who was indeed extraordinarily beautiful. I remember when a friend of mine died several years ago. I wasn't there, but his son-in-law, who was a friend of mine, was. And my friend said to his family that was at his bedside as he was dying of cancer, he said, "Do you see them, the angels? They're beautiful." A lot of people have said that as they were dying and they saw the angels. They're beautiful. Well, the angels are beautiful. Lucifer was beautiful amongst the beautiful. This was an extraordinary beauty. And when he recognized his own beauty, he became very self-oriented. And his beauty, in his own distorted thinking, which was now iniquity, because remember, self-orientation is iniquity. It leads to emotional rebellion and other forms of rebellion also, but particularly one in the emotions, because the emotions are the primary focus of an uplifted soul, of a proud heart. His beauty was his deception, and it became his downfall. We see that nowadays. How many people are beautiful? Look at the Hollywood crowd. They choose the beautiful people, but those beautiful people, because of their beauty, become very deceived. Their thinking becomes very distorted. My wife tells a story about her mother, and it's a great story. When she was a little girl, her mother said to her, "Don't worry about if you're pretty. My wife actually is quite attractive, but don't worry about if you're pretty. Pretty girls are a dime a dozen. Build your character. This was very good advice because Lucifer did not worry about his character. He worried about the fact that he was beautiful, and he imparts that to people today. Today's culture, the way it's obsessed with physical appearance, is twisted. To the point where advertising companies are airbrushing models to make them look better. They're not even looking human anymore for the purpose of looking beautiful. How do you get beautiful and non-human in the same package? You see how twisted the thinking is? And these young people, particularly women, but men too, they enter into things like all kinds of eating disorders and all kinds of obsessions just to keep themselves what? Beautiful? What happens when you get old? You're going to have beautiful wrinkles? No, you're going to pay thousands of dollars to get rid of the wrinkles so that it doesn't look like you're 75. But you know what? You're still 75. That doesn't change. It's all deception. Lucifer entered into this form of deception. And when he got there, what did he do? He was an angel in charge of redemption, okay? That was his purpose. That was the part of God's plan that he was carrying out. And because he became self-oriented in his beauty, he responded by elevating himself. Suddenly he was beautiful and he was more than an angel. His beauty became the qualification to be as the Most High. Imagine that. The creature saying, I'm so beautiful, I can be the Creator. Can you imagine a painting saying to the painter, I can be you. We don't need you anymore, I can be you. That's just weird. And yes, Lucifer was just plain weird. He got that way when he became self-oriented. Self-orientation always makes people weird. They don't recognize that. They feel justified in their weirdness, but they turn weird, and anybody who sees them is like, man, they are acting so weird. Why are they like that? But you can't tell them that. Why? Self-orientation. If it hits them in the face, they won't see it. Because it's blinding. In Obadiah 1:3, the proud heart deceives you. The heart that is about itself, the heart that is elevated, the soul that is lifted up is an extremely deceptive soul, and the one that is deceived is the one that possesses it. You can show it to them, you can tell them about it, you can talk to them, you can try to correct it, forget it, they will never see it. They can't see it. It's actually futile to talk to people about it. And that's not actually as a reaction against, oh, it's so futile to talk to you. No, it's not like that. It's literally futile to talk to them about it because they're not capable of seeing it. They're deceived. Now, in Genesis 3:5, we're in the Garden of Eden, and Lucifer had just challenged Eve about what God said about the prohibition. And Eve said to Lucifer, we shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. And then Lucifer says to her in verse 4, you will not surely die. And it continues in verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, small g, not large g like the New King James makes it, small g, plural. Elohim is the word. It's not talking about the Trinity. It's talking about the angels. In most cases, Elohim refers to angels. In a few cases, it refers to the Trinity. He's talking about the angels. Why? Because Eve had fellowship with the angels, and she just told Lucifer, without knowing it, completely unwitting, that she was impressed with the holiness of the angels. Because only the holy angels would be in a place where they would say, I'm not even going to touch that tree. A human being would not have that frame of reference. An angel would. And so she was impressed with the angels that she did have fellowship with. Remember, angels were present in the garden. And she admired him. And so he's using what she just told him against her. And he says, God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you will be as the angels, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Satan made Eve a promise. He said, if you eat from this tree, you will be more than you actually are. Now, this is what he thought when he was Lucifer. He got self-oriented, and remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of self-orientation. It's Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. He got Eve to be self-oriented with a promise. You can be more than you are. You can be more than what God intended or made you to be. And all you have to do is eat of this tree, and I'm not going to tell you that it's my tree. But I am going to show you that it's a beautiful tree. After all, he was the most beautiful of the angels. And so she believed a lie. Remember, Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. If he's tempting or if he's speaking, he's lying. She believed the lie. She went for the lie. But the outcome was completely different. In the outcome, they expected to be more than they are, and they found themselves to be less than they are. Satan wanted them to do exactly what he did when he was Lucifer in heaven. He wanted them to become self-oriented, and through their self-orientation, he wanted them to think of themselves as more than they actually were. But the exact opposite was the outcome. Their eyes were opened and they saw they were less than what they thought they were, what God said they were. Lucifer thought he was more than God said he was. God said, you're a covering angel, you are in charge of music, worship, and you are there to help me implement redemption. And Satan said, I will be as the Most High. And Adam and Eve said, wow, we're not what we thought we were. And we better cover it up. Big difference. Yet in this very difference came the capacity for redemption. If they thought what Lucifer thought, they would be like Satan. But they didn't. They saw they were naked. They saw, wow, we are less than we thought we were. And they hid even from God. Yet, albeit it was wrong thinking, it was a difference in heart from what Lucifer experienced. Lucifer's soul was lifted up, and Adam and Eve were humbled. That's why in verse 15, God could give them the promise that he gave them. He didn't give it to them in their pride. He gave it to them in their humiliation. Whenever a soul is humbled, God will always come through with a promise. Whenever a person decides to humble themselves before God, God will always come through with a promise. In 1 Kings 21:29, Ahab, who was arguably the most wicked king in history, the measure of his wickedness was mind-numbing. He was an absolute murderer of the people of God, and he killed thousands of them, maybe even more. He was the Hitler of his day. This guy was unbelievably wicked. And yet, after Jezebel died, and Jezebel was the one who was bringing in the wickedness, Ahab wasn't figuring this out on his own. Jezebel very possibly was possessed, and certainly at least influence of demons. She was into Satan worship. Jezebel, when she died, Ahab was released of that spirit, and he humbled himself before God, and he repented. And God said in verse 29, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son will I bring the calamity on his house." His son was horribly wicked. Now granted, his son grew up with that most of his life. It had had its damage. But Ahab himself, before God as an individual, when he humbled himself, God came through with promise. Anybody who humbles themselves, God comes through with promise. God will always work on behalf of the person who is humble. God will always fight on behalf of the person who is humble. He doesn't have to be right, he has to be humble. Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3 was not right with God. He did have a filthy lifestyle. When Satan accused him to God, look at the filthy garments. Garments speaks of lifestyle. Look at his filthy lifestyle. But Joshua's lifestyle was something he learned as a Babylonian citizen. He was raised as a Babylonian. He was not raised in Israel. Israel was in captivity in his days. Joshua had a heart after God sufficient that God could actually use him as the high priest, despite his ignorance. This was a guy with tremendous heart. And he says to an angel, and mind you, an angel, give him a new garment. Teach him a new lifestyle. This was one of the morning stars that the Bible talks about. Morning stars are angels that lead people into redemption. That word morning means dawn, and it's literally that transition. Angels whose job it is to transition people from darkness into light. Take a believer and bring them into a transition where they live in the light rather than living in the darkness. So God was actually, it just says an angel, but really it was referring to one of the morning stars, one of the redemption angels. And he taught Joshua how to have a good lifestyle before God, which God didn't worry about until the accusation came against Joshua. But because the accusation came against Joshua, God dealt with the accuser and he blessed the accused. It always works that way. God always deals with the accuser and blesses the accused. The woman was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. God removed the accusers, the self-righteous Pharisees who thought they had it all right according to the law, but they totally missed the heart of God. God removed them and then he gave mercy to the accused. Was the woman guilty? Yeah. She was caught in the very act. She made no denial of that. There was no denying it. God didn't care. How do I know that God didn't care? Yes, he did tell her, go and sin no more. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm saying the fact that she was guilty did not separate her from the love of God. He put his hand in the dirt. When it says that he wrote with his finger in the dust, it doesn't actually say finger. That's added. It's actually he put his hand into the dirt. And because there's no writing specified, It doesn't necessarily mean writing. What was God doing? God was relating to Genesis 2:7. He recognized that He made her with purpose. Out of the dust of the ground, in the original language, out of the dust of to show blood. God created the man in the original language, God created to show blood. Her purpose was to reveal the love of God in that moment. And though Satan meant to harm her through the Pharisees with accusations of her failure, and it was a failure, don't get me wrong, sin is sin. God doesn't sanction it, God doesn't condone it, but God does turn curses into blessings. When a person is humble before God, God comes through with promise. She was humbled before God, and God came through with promise. In verse 11, God says, I don't condemn you. I sent away your accusers, and He did ask her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no man's accusing me. They couldn't accuse her because God sent them away. God will always send away the accuser. When God sees humility, He'll bring in promise. And He brought in the promise of redemption to a woman who was guilty but found mercy. He always does that. Lucifer could not get mercy for a couple of different reasons. Number one, there was no humility. He turned to pride. Number two, salvation is by grace through faith. He can't have faith. And so, there was no provision for him in that manner. However, Lucifer could have avoided the whole thing. It wasn't until he acted on the iniquity, until kakos evil became infectious, or poneros evil, until it started affecting other angels. And then God cast him out like lightning. When it was just kakos, he could have dealt with it. He could have realized that he wasn't trusting the nature of God. He could have realized that his beauty was simply an external characteristic and nothing of substance. He could have said, oh, you know what? This isn't the way to go. I'll go this way instead. What would have God done? Would He have cast him out? No. It wasn't until He chose out of evil to do something rather than choosing to do something to get out of evil. And that's where he was cast out. Where there is humility, God will bless. He'll always bless where there's humility. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, it's a little bit mind-boggling that the greatest king in terms of wisdom in history had a son who was one of history's biggest fools. It really does show the influence of sin. Solomon, despite his wisdom, didn't always live in obedience to God. And when he stepped out of obedience, he married foreign wives, which Israelis were forbidden to do. Because foreign wives brought in foreign gods, demons. And Solomon multiplied. He married a lot of foreign women, all at the same time, and they brought in their demons. And the influence of that produced Rehoboam, one of the biggest fools of history. And it says there in Second Chronicles 2:14, Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek God. The proud soul is always oriented to itself, but the humble soul always lives by faith. Well, faith comes by the hearing of the word of God in Romans 10:17. By saying he didn't prepare his heart to seek God, it means that he had no relationship with the word of God. Now, granted, the full counsel of the Bible had not yet been written, but he did have some of it. He did have the book of Job. He did have the Judges. He did have the teachings of Samuel. He did have the Psalms, which his grandfather gave. He had the Proverbs, which his father gave. If he just read the Proverbs alone, he would have had tremendous wisdom. Rehoboam wasn't interested in the word of God. He didn't have a relationship, so he didn't seek God, and he did evil. In Psalm 25:9, God guides the humble in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. So Rehoboam was simply proud. But his pride wasn't just self-elevation. The self-elevation had a source. The source of Rehoboam's pride was a lack of the Word of God. When there's a lack of the Word of God in a person's life, the soul will necessarily be lifted up. There is a solution. In Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, remember, iniquity is simply self-orientation. By mercy and truth, self-orientation is purged. Now, we understand the second part a little bit more readily often than we understand the first. So let's touch on that really quick first. Truth is the word of God in John 17:17. That's what builds faith. That's what builds righteousness in Romans 3:22. And so we turn to the truth and it develops a frame of reference for us whereby we think with the word of God, and in thinking with the word of God, we abandon self-orientation because having God's thoughts brings in God orientation. But mercy also. When a person will not live in truth, or, and this I've seen a number of times with various people, if Satan sees that there's a risk that somebody will get right with God, he'll bring in accusation and condemnation. First, he'll bring in temptation. And once they yield to the temptation, he'll condemn them. Because condemnation is a hiding place to protect the carnal from conviction. So they hide in condemnation. The Word of God says that they take refuge in a lie. Well, in this case, they hide in the lie of condemnation. There is no condemnation. Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation. But they hide in this lie. Feeling condemned. And they use it as a shield against conviction, whereby the love of God and the Word of God would bring restoration. That's why Satan condemns. Condemnation is not a factor of the conscience. Condemnation is a focus on sin and then an accusation added to it. By mercy and truth, we get out of self-orientation. Never accept condemnation. Condemnation is there to establish someone in self-orientation. Condemnation will frequently lead people to the law. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. So whatever areas of sin there were in their lives, condemnation leading them to the law will strengthen their sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it keeps them from the Word of God, keeps them from faith, strengthening their sin. And he justifies it by calling them sinners. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20, because when I focus on the law, I'm actually focusing on sin. Telling myself I don't want to go into sin, so I have to focus on the sin I don't want to go into, but you always go where you look. That's why in Numbers 21, God said to Moses, put a brazen serpent on a pole and have Israel look at that so they can live. Rehoboam did not want a relationship with the Word of God. In 2 Peter 3:8, we're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. This is the key to humility. Had Rehoboam grown in grace and knowledge of God, he could have been restored and all of Israel would have been protected. But because of Rehoboam, 10.5 tribes of Israel separated. And only 1.5 tribes stayed faithful to Rehoboam. Stayed faithful to the house of David. Not even to Rehoboam, but to David. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. So when you try to correct in the natural man, when you try to work with the natural man, when you try to counsel the natural man, it's futility. The natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. If he hears them, he thinks they're ridiculous. Oh, that's just being religious. That's just have a law. That's just wanting to control. That's just manipulation. It's the Word of God. He can't know him because he's not spiritual. He has no working relationship with the Holy Spirit, even if he is saved. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, though we live in the flesh, we are not carrying on our warfare according to the flesh and using mere human weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood, but they are mighty before God for the overthrow and the destruction of strongholds. Inasmuch as we refute arguments and theories and reasonings and every proud and lofty thing that sets itself up against the true knowledge of God, we lead every thought and purpose away captive into the obedience of Christ, being in readiness to revenge every disobedience when our own submission and obedience are fully secured and complete. These are kingdom issues, humility and pride. We don't fight, we don't deal with them, we don't even bring ourselves into them through natural means. And though the Word of God says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, it's not an issue of my will. If it was an issue of my will, then a part of the soul would be lifted up and it would simply be another expression of pride. It's an issue of the Word. You get into the Word, and this is the weapon that you have in the warfare. It's not people, it's not things, it's not drama, it's not demonstrations. It's none of those things. It's the Word of God. You get into the Word of God, and then you have real weapons in the warfare. And the warfare is not about your circumstances. It's about your mind. The Word of God will bring you to the place where you can replace the wrong thoughts with right thoughts. You can revenge disobedience with obedience. You can bring thoughts into captivity. You can have humility. And where there is humility, God will always bring in promise. And where there's promise, there's hope. And when there's hope, there's love being shed abroad. Amen.
If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.